In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When God created the earth, there was darkness over the face of the waters and of the deep. And the first day of the week of creation, God created light and divided the light from the darkness. God had a practical purpose in creating the light and in dividing the light from the darkness. And that practical purpose was so that man could see and live and work and enjoy fellowship with each other. But also God was teaching a fundamental truth that has application also to the spiritual life of God's children. That is that there is an antithetical distinction, a fundamental difference between light and darkness. Light was a symbol and is a symbol of good, and darkness was and is a symbol of evil. So that in dividing the light from the darkness, God was teaching us already then that there is a fundamental difference between good and evil. That fundamental difference comes out in the scriptures in other passages. John 1 verse 5, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not," where John speaks of Jesus Christ as being light. Christ later says, "I am the light of the world," and says that those who will follow him are not any longer in darkness. At the same time, those who are evil are called dark and said to love darkness, and the devil himself is called the power of darkness in Colossians 1 verse 13. We who are the children of light, the children of God, are to put aside the darkness, to leave the darkness, to live in the light. All of that, on the basis especially of New Testament scriptures, is implied in that work of God dividing the light from the darkness. In the weeks leading up to Good Friday and our commemoration of the death of Jesus Christ, we are going to notice some events that happened late in the life of Jesus, in fact, all of them in the last 24 hours of his life, which on the one hand happened at night, but even more were an illustration of the darkness of sin. Men committed deeds of darkness. Wicked deeds by which Jesus Christ was brought in the providential control of God to the death of the cross. And these deeds of darkness will culminate as we proceed in this series on Good Friday in contemplating the fact that Jesus Christ himself endured a deed of darkness in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. But of course, here is the gospel. That enduring that darkness, Jesus Christ delivered us. He himself emerged from the darkness into the light. And so on the basis of his death, we enjoy the light of fellowship with God. There will be then, in this series, a play on words. That is an understanding, and it comes out in the text too, that night and darkness has this spiritual significance, and that Jesus Christ himself, the light of the world, is the one who delivered us from darkness. We call our attention first then to the deed of darkness that Judas performed in betraying Jesus. When in the text we read, "And it was night," our Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is doing more than telling us the time of day. Of course, it was night. The Passover feast was about to be celebrated and observed, and that would always happen after the sun had set, after the work of the day was done, 6 o'clock about in Jerusalem. Of course it was night, but John, who is the most intuitive of the apostles and even of the gospel writers and New Testament writers, by intuitive I mean he doesn't just say, well, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. He's not so concerned to get the story. And he's not like Paul, who's very logical, and he's going to develop a thought for our clear instruction. But he's one who puts in a phrase here and a phrase there, and we're to think more deeply of what he's getting at. John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, emphasizes that it was night to serve the very purpose that we're trying to convey in our series. This was a deed of darkness. Judas, who will betray Jesus, must leave him who is light and must enter the night of sin, from which Judas will never emerge again into light. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Judas' departure to betray Jesus. Notice with me first that he was exposed as a traitor. Second, that he was dismissed by our mediator. And thirdly, that he entered the night of sin. Judas left to betray Jesus after Jesus had exposed him as a traitor. And that really is the story that verses 21 through 30 emphasize. The text itself indicates this when it says that he had received the sop. The sop was a piece of bread, unleavened Passover bread, dipped in that bitter herb sauce that the people were to dip it in, which Jesus, having dipped in the sauce, gave to Judas, by which Jesus exposed Judas as being the one who would betray him. And all of this is the culmination of what Jesus had said to the disciples. I know, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Let me tell the story just briefly and have the scene in the upper room in our minds. Jesus and his disciples ate the Last Supper and the Last Passover around a table, a U-shaped table, as was the custom of the day. And they sat not at chairs, but they laid on couches, reclining with their head towards the table and their feet away from the table. So it is that John is right next to Jesus, to the right of Jesus, so that as Jesus is reclining on his left side, John is, as we're told, in his bosom. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John is next to Jesus that way. Judas is nearby Jesus also, whether, as some presented, on the left side or whether on the other side of John. And Peter is somewhere, maybe across the table. In the great painting, The Last Supper, you have him across the table so that he and John can have eye contact with each other. When, therefore, Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and nine of the disciples are busy looking around wondering what in the world is he talking about and who does he mean, Peter makes eye contact with John, saying to John, ask him who it is. John asks him who it is, and Jesus answers, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And having dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. You might say then that all the disciples should have understood what was happening, and yet it's clear that still not all understand. Jesus exposes Judas here not in a way that all of them understand. John understands it. Judas understands it, and that's the main point. Judas at this point realizes that Jesus knew what was in his heart and what he had bargained to do a few days earlier with the chief priests. But the other disciples don't all understand it. Perhaps the conversation was quieter among just those few at that point of the table. But when Jesus says to Judas, that thou doest, do quickly, even the disciples don't understand why Jesus is dismissing Judas. It is not Jesus' will that all the disciples understand at this point. For one thing, what do you think would have happened if they really got the point that Judas is about to kill Jesus? It may very well be then that the will of God would not have been carried out as the disciples attended to their own sense of justice ahead of time. But even more, Jesus, in exposing Judas as a traitor, Judas to his own consciousness, is giving Judas a warning. You have made an arrangement with the chief priest to betray Jesus. You may change your mind yet. There is time. In a way, there was here an implied call to repentance. And though Judas did not have the power of the Spirit in him to repent in heart from his deed, he had the intellectual ability and capability to change his mind, to say, no, after all, I won't do this. And yet, he does not. For we read in the text, he then, having received the sop, he's been exposed, went immediately out. He will go do that deed that he had intended to do. There are two fundamental lessons that this part of our text teaches us. And the first regards all men by nature, our spiritual condition, but in particular also the spiritual condition of Judas Iscariot. He was not a child of the light, but a child of darkness. And a child of darkness can only do deeds of darkness. That is, one who is a child of the devil can only do that which manifests himself to be a child of the devil. Until just lately, nobody would have guessed that Judas was a child of the devil. Until just lately, Judas himself was not about ready to do this treacherous deed of handing Jesus over to the chief priest. That, by the way, is what betray literally is, to hand over to the chief priest. Until recently, Judas himself would have said, he is the Messiah. He would have said that about Jesus Christ, yes, with a wrong view of what the Messiah was and what his work was. As all of the disciples had that wrong view, he would have expected Jesus to be an earthly Messiah with earthly glory. But at the same time, he would have testified that Jesus was the Messiah because it was to Judas' advantage, he thought, that Jesus be the Messiah. And this is where Judas, at bottom, was different from the other disciples. Of course, they all saw something in their minds of the glory Jesus would have if he had an earthly kingdom. And they supposed that they, as his loyal followers, would have some important position in that kingdom. But for Judas, following Jesus was all about what Judas would get out of it, and not at all what Jesus was and who he was. We are told in chapter 12, verse 6, and again in 13, verse 29, that Judas had the bag. That is to say, he carried the money. He was the treasurer of Jesus and his disciples. And as a man with money and carrying the money, Judas had influence and power. And it was his intent to follow Jesus, because Jesus would be an earthly Messiah, and in that kingdom of Jesus, Judas himself would be the secretary of the treasury, and therefore could do as he pleased with the funds which he had access to. But that was all silent. That was all hidden in his heart. At the moment, until now, you would not have thought of Judas as being a child of darkness. And yet, what I say about him being a child of the devil and a child of darkness is based on the evidence and testimony of Jesus himself. First of all, back in John 6, when the multitudes left Jesus after he fed 5,000 of them with 5 loaves and 2 fish, And Jesus asked the disciples, "Are you going to go away too?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." At that point already, Jesus said, "Yes, but I've chosen 12 of you, but one of you is a devil." And he knew of whom he spake. And then we read in 13, verse 2, that the devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And even more emphatically, in chapter 13, verse 27, that Satan entered into him. I'm going to come back to explain those phrases more in just a moment. But the point for now is, the scriptures are bringing out for our understanding that Judas was in fact a child of darkness. And then the sins of Judas underscore that. Not that the child of God has no sin. Not that those in whom Jesus Christ, the light of the world, shines, do not commit sin. We come, though, to God and confess our sins and guilt and seek the forgiveness which he gives in Christ. But Judas' sins are set forth in Scripture as being those which characterize a child of darkness. For one thing, then, he was a hypocrite, a pretender. He knew the state of his own heart, and yet was pretending for his own glory to be somebody other than whom he was. And we're told in chapter 12, verse 6, he was a thief. Now that in itself isn't an uncommon sin. But if you bear in mind that this man who was a thief was the one who had the bag, that he was the one embezzling. Thievery doesn't always take the form of embezzlement. And that his embezzlement was embezzlement from the Lord himself. He was taking the very earthly belongings which were Jesus and using them for himself, impairing, hindering the ability of the church on earth to do its work. Such is a child of darkness. Any one of us are capable then of not being honest with ourselves as to who we are and who we are in Jesus Christ. And any one of us are capable of stealing and of thievery. But if anyone be in this congregation one who says, "I go to church only for what I get out of it. I care nothing about the glory of Jehovah God and Jesus Christ." And if such a one's attitude is, with regard, say, to the funds of the church and the possessions of the church, "I don't really care how they be used by the church, but if I have opportunity to take them for myself," such is being as Judas was. In his heart was darkness. He had seen the light in Jesus Christ intellectually. He beheld Jesus. He knew the teachings of Jesus. He saw Jesus and the miracles that Jesus had done. And yet, in his heart, Jesus did not rule and did not reign. That's a reminder for you and for me. By nature, that same darkness not only is in us, but fills us. When it's dark outdoors, it's not half dark and half light. When it's dark, it's dark. And so by nature, dead in sins and trespasses, there is darkness in us. It is of the grace of God that we have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, that the power of the devil over us has been destroyed. That was the first lesson that we learned from this. But secondly, when Judas, having been exposed as a traitor, still goes out to carry out his deed, we have illustrated the work of God hardening the heart of the reprobate in the sphere of the covenant. That's an awful work. And when I say awful, I don't mean it's something that we're going to blame God for, but I mean it's a work that ought to make you and I tremble. One who knows the truth intellectually, who knows the law of God intellectually, but who will not do it, and who more and more in his heart, even if not first of all showing outwardly this, but in his heart refuses to believe in Jesus Christ and to bow before him, is being hardened, prepared for hell. I said I'd come back to an explanation of those phrases about Satan being in the heart of Judas Iscariot, and that's what I have to do to illustrate the point I'm making. We read in verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now what that tells us is that the devil does put evil thoughts into the heart and evil plans into the hearts of people. And he did that here. The thought, of course, arose out of Judas Iscariot's own will. It wasn't that the devil is coercing Judas to do something Judas doesn't want, but definitely the devil has planted the idea because the devil has a goal, and the devil's goal is to destroy Jesus. But then verse 27 says something even more strongly. After the sop, when he had been exposed as a traitor, Satan entered into him. We're not going to explain these verses as if God and Satan have always been fighting to see which one can get the influence over Judas, and now Satan comes out ahead. And we're also not going to explain this to leave the impression that Satan had never been in Judas to this point. Satan is the ruler of the heart of everyone over whom Jesus Christ does not rule by his grace. But there is a development here in the hardening of his heart. Let me flip the page or speak of it the opposite way first of all. When you and I are regenerated, the Holy Spirit comes in us and stays in us and never leaves us. And yet sometimes in the Bible you read of men who were filled with the Spirit or who in whom the Spirit filled their hearts. That's not because they were just regenerated at the moment, but because they were about to perform some great act on behalf of the covenant of God. The opposite is happening here. Satan has always been in the heart of Judas Iscariot. But Judas is now about to perform some great act in opposition to the covenant of God. He is about to make a great act on behalf of Satan's kingdom. And so Satan fills him. As it were, Satan takes him over completely and he will go headlong into sin. And that happens at the moment that in the process of hardening the heart of the reprobate, that heart has become so hardened that destruction of that sinner now is imminent. It's an awful thing, I said. There's a warning here. A warning, of course, for all of us that we be sure we are not pretenders and that we look to God for his grace to soften our hearts. But a warning to those too in the sphere of the covenant who are Christians only for themselves and for what they get out of it. Beware lest Satan enter you and destroy you irrevocably, unchangeably, and completely. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Judas' departure was his response to the dismissing command of Christ in verse 27, that thou doest, do quickly. Dismissed he was by our mediator himself. That was important because Judas and the chief priests, and therefore Satan, who was behind them, had their own idea as regards the timing and the manner of the betrayal. And God's will as regards both the timing and the manner of the betrayal are much different than Satan's, than Judas, and than the chief priests. So that when our mediator says that thou doest do quickly, he is essentially saying, I have charge of the situation here. You will serve me even in carrying out your treacherous deed. The will of the chief priests as regards the timing was that this betrayal not happen on the feast day. You can read that in Matthew 26, verse 5. And their reason for that was, of part, that the feast was a holy thing, and they'd better focus with all pretended piety on holiness for the time, but also that the people would be in an uproar, and you didn't want to get the people against you. And yet Jesus Christ is in control. That thou doest do quickly, and literally do more quickly. More quickly than you had intended to do it. Do it. Go now. Of course the people are eating the feast, but what Jesus is saying is, I am, he was the Lamb of God. His death would be the fulfillment of that great feast. This cannot wait until after the feast day. It must be done now. And it must be done in God's way. The chief priests would do it secretly. They would have the people not know about it. Suddenly, somebody would find Jesus' body, perhaps dead by the side of the road, with no clues as to how it got there. Or perhaps Jesus simply would never appear again, and the chief priest would convince the people he's left. He went to another country, he's never coming back. But God would not have it so. He would have the crowds see. He would have the Jews be part of it. He would have them be worked into a frenzy. He would have them shout, crucify him, crucify him. The darkness that started in Satan and had spread to Judas and had characterized the chief priests would fill Pilate and must spread to all the Jews. That would be God's way. And so here we're taught three fundamental truths which confirm us in our faith. Number one, God is in control. Jesus is the Lord, even over Judas. This is so fundamentally important for us to understand. Today in Christian circles, perhaps you hear of it too, some speak as if God and Satan are equals almost in power. If there are things God has no control over, or things that happen that he didn't want to happen that way, evidently it's Satan who did that. As if God and Satan are bitter enemies, but neither one of them can quite overpower the other, and we just hope, cross our fingers, that at the end of it all, God will somehow come out ahead. But if that's true, what reason do we have to place our trust in Christ? The fact is, Jehovah is sovereign over Satan. Satan can do nothing but what serves Jehovah's purpose. The light will triumph over the darkness. And so Jesus says to Judas, I'm in control. Go now. But in the second place, by so doing, Jesus Christ was showing himself to be our mediator. Our mediator, the one who would die the death of the cross, but who would die that death not just accidentally, not just because he had no choice, they nailed him to it, but he would be the one who would lay down his life. He said in John 10, verse 17 and following, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And again a little earlier, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is what explains Jesus' foot washing of his disciples. I don't want to get into that in any detail, but what he's showing is he is the mediator who will die to serve his church. This is what explains his instituting the Lord's Supper. And this is what explains his sending Judas on the way. Jesus Christ says, "It is time. I must go now to the death of the cross. I must do the will of my Father." He understands that he must enter into the darkness of the wrath of God and bearing the curse. He must descend into hell. And it's time now. Why? Yes, I said this one already, because he would be the fulfillment of the Passover, but there's more. The third day he must rise again. And that third day must be the first day of the week. Jesus, our mediator, willingly going to the death of the cross. The third point that this teaches us, and now I'm playing with the words again, that figure of light and darkness. The third thing we're taught is that light dispels darkness. Jesus is the light. Judas is the child of darkness. The two cannot be together. They cannot exist in the same place at the same time. In creation, it is true, is it not? Right now, it is not dark. It is light. And this morning, a little earlier, every morning now than the last, you see the light appear and dispel the darkness and cast the darkness away. And the darkness may return only when the light permits it. So here, the light of the world dismisses the child of darkness. He does not belong in the light. Judas will leave the fellowship of Jesus Christ to go be with those who were like him spiritually. He does not resist. Does not argue. The light has that power. The darkness cannot resist it. He went immediately out and entered the night of sin. The Holy Spirit adds, and it was night. I said already, he was not just telling us the time of day. If you understand what he means, horror fills our hearts. It was night. Night, the time when the most wicked crimes are committed, even in our own country and day. Night, the time when the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, were forbidden to meet because they must always do the works of light. And yet, Judas goes out to tell them. And they will hold an emergency meeting. We'll come to see that in one of our future sermons. The meeting of the Sanhedrin, the trial by Pilate, at night is a deed of darkness. There's a connotation with night. It's one that's lost on us today. Night is a time of danger and a time in which you are not being well guided. I realize when the moon is out and full, you can go out in the night and see. I realize if you can see the stars and you understand how to read the heavens, that even at night, you can be guided. I understand that. But when even the moon and the stars are obscured by the clouds and you are out in the darkest of dark nights, you have no guidance and danger lurks around every corner. I say that's lost on us today. It's lost on us today because we can turn on a flashlight, we can turn on headlights, we can turn on light as we feel the need, and we have our GPSs and our methods by which to guide us. We have overcome these dangers, but night and darkness still brings up that connotation, danger. Judas went out into the night. Not that there were such earthly dangers he faced, but that the spiritual danger now was all the greater. For 30 pieces of silver, he had promised to do what he was about to do. For 30 pieces of silver, he had said he would destroy the light of the world. Can you imagine going and making a bargain with somebody for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave in those days, to make the sun not shine? And now he goes to carry out his bargain. Jesus had dipped in the sop and given it to Judas. To this point, that's all been used as an illustration that he exposed him as traitor, but there's something else to it. That was a sign of deep friendship. You may dip your bread in the same bowl in which I dip mine. Later on, there would be another expression of deep friendship. Judas would say to the chief priest, "The one I kiss, that's him." And yet, for all that, he would sell his soul. What he was about to do would be the means, directed by Jehovah, to bring Jesus Christ to the death of the cross, yes. But by the time Jesus Christ had died, Judas also would be dead. And there would be for him one day a resurrection of the body, but not unto everlasting life. He went out, and it was night, is much the same as saying, he went out to do what he intended to do, and it would be the cause of his own stumbling and ruin and destruction. That is a warning to us. He who rejects Jesus Christ as the only true Savior from sin and the light of the world lives in darkness now and will live in darkness forever. That isn't to say they're worse sinners than we are prone to be, than capable of being, but it's simply to say if God does not shine the light of His grace in us and give us to understand Him as the true God and the Savior in Jesus Christ, and if He then leaves us to go out into the night of sin in unbelief, we will stumble, we will fall, and we will be in outer darkness forever. So is there a reason to praise God here? Of course. He has brought us into the light. He has given us to see Jesus as the Savior. He has given us fellowship with Jesus as the Savior. We enjoy it here today. And He used Judas' deed for that end. I could not myself be delivered from the darkness of sin and unbelief except Jesus Christ deliver me as the one who had himself conquered death and darkness and sin and earned for me light and life and favor. God uses Judas to bring Jesus to the cross to do that. Judas must die. Jesus must die that we might live. And because the death of Jesus on the cross was a complete atonement for all the sins of all God's people, I, as a believer, am assured that the light that I now see in Jesus Christ is the true light. That the fellowship I enjoy with Him now is the sort of fellowship that will never be interrupted or broken. He will never say to me, "Go out, leave." And one day He will take me into his heavenly house in the new creation, in which there shall never be night. But we will behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we receive warning from the word of God in this passage, and pray we might take that warning to heart. We in whom the light of salvation dwells, keep us from loving darkness. Guard us against deeds of darkness. Give us to live as children of light. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 300.